Well, good morning again, everybody. Good morning. Well, today we are kicking off a new series I'm really excited about called Reason for Hope. And I think it'll become more apparent the meaning of the bumper video we just watched and the title of the sermon series as we get going here. There's a story about a college professor who asked one question on his final exam. This was a philosophy class, and so he took a chair and he put it up on top of his desk and he said, "Using everything that we've talked about this semester, I want you to explain to me how this chair does not exist." This is a philosophy class. They're into that kind of thing. And so the students just started just furiously writing things down, just jotting, paper after paper. For an hour, they're writing like crazy why that chair doesn't exist. But there was one student that just wrote two words down on his paper, turned it in, and the professor looked at it, wrote A+, and that was it. And the students were shocked. They had written all of these long essays of heady philosophical debate and logic, and this guy wrote two words and he got an A+. Well, they asked what he wrote on his paper, and he shrugged and he said, "I wrote, what chair?" The question we ask, and we're going to be going into in the next few days, is, how do we know what we know? And do we really believe what we believe we believe? And so this is over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be going into what's been deemed apologetics. And I'm really excited about this series. No, apologetics is not what you say to your wife after you've left the milk out on the counter all night long. That's a different apologetic, okay? The apologetics we're talking about here is the rational and intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And you might say, why do we need to know the rational and intellectual defense of the Christian faith? Because the Bible tells us to. The Bible tells us that we need this. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says, be prepared to make a defense. Be prepared to explain and then he says this, for the reason for the hope that is in you. And that's where I get this series title, Reason for Hope. We need to be ready to have a reason for hope. And let me tell you, we have reason for hope. And so in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about our reasoning for hope. There's reasoning for us to have hope. And so every time the Apostle Paul would go into a town to preach or do whatever, the first thing he would do is he would go into the synagogue and he would meet with the religious people there and he would make debate and arguments for why Jesus was the one that they were waiting for. But then he would go into the agora. The agora was the marketplace. And it was normal in the marketplace there to have debates, lively debates about philosophy and religion and all these things. And he'd go in there and he'd debate with people about his belief. Now, he did it with gentleness and respect. And we need to understand that this was how their society worked at this time. This does not mean that we are supposed to go into Albertsons, just pick someone out and start arguing with them, all right? We're supposed to contextually take this, though, and understand that we need to be able to have a defense for the hope that we have. So why does it matter? Well, there's an increasing philosophy out there, and it's even within Christian circles, it's basically, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. And that's a dangerous school of thought. Because you can be sincerely wrong. You can have a sincere thought about something and be genuinely wrong and to your detriment or even danger. If you don't believe gravity exists, that could be a very dangerous thing, no matter how sincerely you believe it, right? So we need to make sure what we think is right thinking. We need to ask the hard questions. We need to be critical thinkers. And so I think it's been the tendency of the church, especially in the last few hundred years, as the advent of science has really grown, to either resist it, and I'll tell you, the church has failed in many ways in this way. They burned some people who were scientists. But also the other option is to stick our head in the sand and say, no, faith, 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 I'm not going to listen to science. And so we need to actually be critical thinkers. We need to ask the tough questions, lean into the tough questions. And if people ask the hard questions, not go, don't say that, don't say that, don't ask that. But say, you're asking the right questions. You're on the right track. Let's dig in. Let's talk about this. Let's grapple with it. I think the reason a lot of our students and young people have rejected the faith is because it's not been engaged with by the church. The tough questions. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is where we're going to start. And we are going to be just peppering through our Bibles here today. All right? We're going to be all over the place. So if you have your Bibles, go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Our first verse, it says this. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith is not blind. What does it say here? Faith is the reality. Everybody say reality. Reality. It's reality. Faith is the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of what we can't see. So there's empirical data to faith. We don't just blindly put our hope out there, but rather it's rooted in something. It's not just an ethereal thought, but it's substantive. Faith isn't blind. It's built on reality and evidence. And so today we're going to be going deep. Maybe I did this too late. You're the 11 o'clock service. That means you got the most sleep. All right. So I expect you to be on point here today with me. Everybody ready to go? This is going to be some heady stuff. I get giddy when I study this kind of stuff. I enjoyed this last week of study. Sadly, this is not a joke, had to delete about half of my message because I had about a 2-hour message ready to go. And so if you want to stay for the after party, I'll preach more to you, I promise. But I was disappointed I had to delete a lot of it out. But we're going to be really leaning in. So you need to be like on the front of your chair. If you're starting to slouch down and you're feeling just that wave of I shouldn't stay up so late, stick with me. Lean in. Everybody take your thinking cap. All right. Let's put it on our noggins right here. Oh, I like the number of people that are really doing this. All right. Turn it on. I hear them booting up. We are ready. We're going to engage our minds. We're going to engage with our thought and our attention on what's going on here. So today we're going to be looking at how it's not a fallacy and it's not just lazy or hopeful or Pollyannic thinking to believe that we have an intelligent designer who designed creation and we aren't just cosmic accidents that were spat out by some sort of goo, but rather there was a God that created us with intent that can be known personally. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about creation and how it's logical and how there's actual empirical evidence. But also, secondly, we're going to be talking about, next week, we're going to be talking about A Case for Christ. There's a book by Lee Strobel with the same name. I might be referencing some of that. We're going to be talking about how there's a case for Christ. And then week 3, we're going to be talking about how there's a reasonable resurrection and how we can believe that the resurrected Jesus is not just a fairy tale, it's not just a good thought, but there is real reason to have faith in Jesus being resurrected and alive today. And so I love that because it dovetails so perfectly because we're going into the Easter season and we're going to be talking about how there is a risen King who is alive today. But so right now, we're going to be talking about how time and time again, first of all, we're going to start with this basis. We see that Scripture is proven as reliable and trustworthy. I am so thankful that we don't have to turn our Bibles in every once in a while to get the updated version. Because, we realize that there's some wrong data in there. We got to update that for you. The Bible is continually proven over and over to be true and factual. And we see that actually through science. Wheaton Professor of Biblical Studies, I really butchered his name last service, Gilbert Bilezikian. Bilezikian. He points out that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God, but it begins with the assumption that he always was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. It just is there. He's not saying, listen, God exists, trust me, okay? In the beginning God. However, while it doesn't try to argue for the existence of God, it does contain internal indicators as to why it can be trusted. For starters, the Bible is historically accurate. I don't know if you knew this, but what I wanted to be when I was just a little guy, for a long time, I wanted to be an archaeologist. I think I saw Indiana Jones too young is what happened. But I wanted to be an archaeologist. I wanted to go into that field. And there's an archaeologist by the name of Nelson Gluick, who said no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In fact, the Bible is continually proven right as archaeology continues to make discoveries. This is what's so cool. Did you know for many centuries, centuries, the Hittites were considered to be mythological people. The Hittites that are mentioned in the Old Testament of the Bible, they were viewed as mythological. That's just a made-up people group. Not until the early 1800s and then through the 1800s did they discover ruins and artifacts and all these discoveries that suddenly they realized they were a real people. And it's not just like, could they be a real people? It is a fact. It is in history books now. And it confirmed what was in Scripture. Look up the Wikipedia article. It's fascinating. The Hittites were confirmed through archaeology and study that what the Bible said was true. King David was thought of to be kind of an unproven mythological king, kind of like King Arthur. And they're like, oh, he's like the King Arthur of the Jewish people. But not until 1993, that's not that long ago. Most of us were probably alive in 1993. Did they find at a dig at a location called Tel Dan an artifact that actually referenced the house of the King of David right there on it, confirming Scripture. You can go on and on. You look at stories like, we know the story of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. They found the historical site of Jericho. They found the walls that had been crumbled to the ground. And you know what's really interesting about the walls of Jericho? They were tumbled to the outside. When you attack a city, where do the walls typically fall? In. If you're throwing rocks at them, trebuchets, knocking them down, the walls are going to fall in. But these walls had fallen out. Continually and continually, we see Scripture being confirmed as reliable and true. And so we can have confidence in that. This list is extensive. As we read God creating the heavens and the earth, we're going to talk about creation now. It's not just logical, but it's scientific and empirical. There's evidences all over the place. Now, I want to state when we get started here that I cannot prove the existence of God to you. In the same way, someone else could not prove that God doesn't exist to you. We can't bring him in front of you and say, see, hear, look, touch, feel, run tests, whatever, there's God. But what I can do is give evidences and points that direct our attention to God. In the same way, if in a court case enough evidence was brought before you that you could say, without reasonable doubt, I can ascertain that this fact is true, right? In the same way, we can take these things that are laid out in creation. The Bible is clear that God painted it into the stars, into his creation, his existence. That we can receive that and see that this is true. So God lays these breadcrumbs out for us in creation. Now, naturalism, and when I mention naturalism today, it doesn't mean that we're anti-nature, but naturalists believe that the only things that exist are that can be measured in the physical world, and that there was no creator. Now, naturalists would want us to be discouraged and think that our thinking is childish and uncritical, and that we fear science. But I would say rather the latter, especially some of the greatest scientific thinkers of both many years past and even today believe that there is a creator God. Albert Einstein said, I believe the more that I study science, the more I believe in God. In his book on Albert Einstein, author Walter Isaacson told of a dinner party he was at in Berlin where everybody assumed that Einstein was going to be an atheist, and he stunned everyone when he said, I have a deep feeling of faith, a deep religiosity that comes from my appreciation of the way the Lord made the universe. Smart man. Wow. Einstein said he felt like a child that walked into a library and looks at these rows upon rows of books and marveled at the thought of someone must have written all of those books. And not only that, but the books were put in order and that there was someone that ordered them all. And there's a sense of awe that manifests that kind of understanding when you see this ordered creation. And in some ways, the author of his of this biography wrote, Einstein's belief in God, that God had created an orderly universe, informed his science. He believed that underlying everything, there are laws. And this is what led Einstein to so much of his discoveries and insights. So this morning, I'm going to be touching on a couple of epistemologies. These are that of evidentialism. And that is that the heavens declare the glory of God. Evidence, there's evidences out there. And I'm also going to be talking about presuppositionalism. We all come to the table with our own opinions, presuppositions. ways of viewing the world, our worldview, that kind of define how we receive data. And so I'm going to be talking about those a little bit. I'm not going to be delving so much into the how, but the particulars of the evidences that point to God. And honestly, some of the absurdities of those who deny those evidences, because there's some real leaps you've got to take to say, no, there's not a creator. So, first of all, science and faith, or religion, we need to understand they're not at odds with one another. They are not mutually exclusive. You only have science or you only have God, but rather science leads us to a greater knowledge and appreciation of God. Don't run in fear of science, but embrace what it reveals to us about God. Werner Heisenberg. Many of us have heard of Werner Heisenberg, a theologian and a Nobel Peace Prize winning physicist, captured this reality well. He said, "The first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you." You see, when science kind of whets our appetite for what's more, what's out there. But you know what? It continues us being thirsty for what's more until we realize it's God. We can make discovery after discovery, but when we discover it's God we've been searching for, that's what's waiting for us. Here's what the Bible then tells us about our beginnings. This is where our presupposition comes from, all right? Book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. We read this earlier. It's the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. So what we see, what we feel, came from what can't be seen. And felt and measured. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all of creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Amen. He holds it all together. So, let's get into this. Here we go. Cosmology is the study of the origins of the universe. Cosmology. Not to be confused with cosmetology, which is the study of makeup, okay? Cosmology tackles the question of what are our beginnings? Where did we come from? Where did it all start? Cosmetology says, was she born with it? Maybe it's Maybelline. That's the last time I'll reference that joke. I'm sorry. But virtually all cosmologists agree that the universe began at a moment that they call singularity. This includes creationists and naturalists. There was a moment that it all began. There was a specific point in the past at which suddenly and sharply space, time, and matter came into being. For creationists, we'd say that's the moment that God spoke it into being, that God created all things. For naturalists, they'd say that's the moment of the Big Bang, where there was a sudden and random explosion that created all the natural matter that we see today. Now, we begin our understanding of cosmology based on our presupposition that there was a creator, that matter and space and time began when God spoke it. Agnostic astronomer Robert Jastrow, again, agnostic meaning he doesn't necessarily believe there's a God, he did concede that the essential elements in modern cosmology are the same for everybody. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time, in a flash of light and energy. So this all happened at a moment. And the singularity event that the universe suddenly came into being is supported by many different lines of scientific evidence, including, but certainly not limited to, Einstein's theory of general relativity and astronomical observations, such as the nebula and the universe are simultaneously moving away from us and away from each other. Basically, we're in an ever-expanding universe. That's to simplify it a little bit, and that's how my mind needs to do it. I'm not saying, like, I'm so smart, this, I'll make it simple for you. I need to kind of grasp this, okay? So our universe, if it's ever expanding, what it leads us to, though, is that there had to be a beginning point. And all, virtually all cosmologists agree to this point, that there had to be a defined moment in time where it all began. The universe is not infinite in time. And this is a vital, important point as we move forward in this. And this is, I realize, not a normal message. I'm very academic and sciencey here. I like it, so you got to deal with it, okay? So the deal is, because there was a defined beginning, an infinite amount of time could not have already passed. The universe could not have always just existed. And this is vital because it becomes a very sticky situation for people who don't have a creator cosmology, who have an idea that it was a naturalist beginning. And I'll explain it in a few minutes. But for us who have a creator cosmology, there's something called the Kalam cosmological argument that really has a powerful and persuasive position, especially grown in the last 50 years. And that is 3 points. First of all, whatever begins to exist has a cause of its beginning. It has a cause. It came from something. This podium has a cause of its existence. Thus, the universe had a beginning. That's what all cosmologists agree on. Point number 3 then would be, therefore, the universe has a cause. And so that's what it comes down to. But one of the strongest compelling arguments for creation is what we call the fine-tuning of the universe. This is not just of the earth, but of the whole universe. And here's what I think is important. Sometimes I've heard the argument, and it's kind of oversimplified, of how specific everything is on earth just for us to be alive. And yes, it's incredible. The oxygen and nitrogen and all the gases we need for life and all these things, incredible. But sometimes it's oversimplified. I've heard it said, you know what? If the earth was just a few degrees closer to the sun, we'd burn up. And if it was a few degrees further, we'd all freeze to death. That's not necessarily true. We are in an orbit around the sun that is actually an elliptical, meaning that at certain times we are plus or minus about 3 million miles closer or further from the sun at any given time. That's what gives us the seasons. So we need to be careful. If we just throw facts out there without thinking them through and actually studying them, what happens if we share this with somebody and they go and they look it up and they're like, they lied to me, or they don't know what they're talking about? So we need to be thoughtful in how we approach these things and not just spew things out because they sound really good. But when we're talking about the fine-tuning, I'm not talking about just the existence of Earth, but the universe as a whole is a miracle. And so here's what I want us to get into. As I stated before, this fine-tuning of the Earth is a fine-tuning of the entire universe. I found a video where a guy was going through, he's a creationist, but he was looking at the specific numbers of what it takes for our universe to be exactly as it is. Because if there was just a certain amount of difference in what equates to gravity, or a certain difference in what the poles are, or in a neutron size, all these different things, matter would basically cease to exist. And so it's an incredibly astronomically small percentage of possibility. Take a look at this video. It's only about 2 minutes long, and then I'll jump back in.
The existence of our entire universe and everything in it comes down to about 30 numbers. Physicists call these the physical constants. Now, these numbers are fixed values of a fundamental physical condition we find in our universe. For example, the force of gravity or the expansion rate of the universe, right down to the subatomic, such as the mass of a proton or electromagnetic force. Now, here's the amazing part. Each one of these numbers are so perfectly precise and so balanced with one another that if any one of them were off, plus or minus the slimmest fraction, in some cases, literally this much, there would be no life and no universe as we know it. For example, if the gravitational constant were just a hair bigger or smaller, the stars of the early universe would be too hot or too cool to produce any life essential elements. If the electromagnetic force were just a hair stronger or weaker, atoms can form into molecules, and the entire universe would be a giant cloud of subatomic particles. If the mass of a tiny little proton was just a tiny bit bigger, there'd be no hydrogen, which means no hydrogen stars, which means no carbon and oxygen made in those stars, which basically means no water and no biology. So it appears, to most physicists, not to all, that since the very beginning, the entire universe has been perfectly tuned for one thing.
So we want to talk, I want to talk about the chances of that actually occurring. There's a man named Justin Brearley who gave an example. He took those statistics and ran it down to what are the real possible chances. And here's why I'm going to break down why it's important we understand that the universe wasn't infinitely long in time, that everyone agrees that there had to be a specific moment that it came into being. If I were to take out a dice and roll this dice, what are the chances I would roll a six if it's a fair dice? One in six. Not bad odds, not great. I wouldn't like bet my car on it. But what are the chances I roll a six two times in a row? It would be six times six. It would be 1 in 36. Exponential. What are the chances I roll a six three times in a row? A lot lower. It's 1 in 216 to get to roll a six three times in a row. What if I rolled this dice 70 times and every time I got a six? What are the chances of that? Not very good that 70 for 70 I roll a six. The chances are, a matter of fact, they ran the numbers, are 1 in 10 to the 55th power. That's a 1 with 55 zeros after it. That is a mathematician who is smarter than I and actually had a lot more time on his hands than I ran the numbers. He said, okay, if we were to take this dice and roll it, and say it takes about 5 seconds each time you roll it, and I keep rolling it, and I actually succeed in doing that, how long would it take me to succeed in getting 70 rolls in a row? And on average, it would take 100 trillion, 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 trillion years to roll 70 sixes in a row. The odds and probability are astronomical. So that's not just for the earth, but for the entire universe as a whole to exist. And so the odds are incredibly micro small that this could actually occur. And now we are putting a limited time amount on the universe. It's not just an unlimited amount of rolls. There is a limited, you do not have an infinite roll number of rolls of the dice. So that has left naturalists with a serious quandary. Oxford mathematician Roger Penrose said that really only leaves you with two explanations. First of all, either these numbers were set by a super intellect, or they occurred naturally in one universe that was the right chance among trillions and trillions of other universes, essentially nearly infinite multiverses. He went full DC Comics there. They had to invent multiverses in order to explain that there's just a chance that by chance there was some universe-generating mechanism out there creating a Googleplexian amount of failed universes, but somehow it got this one right. And this is a real question that physicists come to. And so this goes directly against Occam's razor principle that states entities must not be multiplied beyond necessity. And so what this moment of singularity, whatever made the start of space-time and matter, it can't be made from space-time and matter. What we're looking at has to be something that's outside of those constraints. The cause must transcend those things. Colossians 1:17 says, He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. This is what we believe. Amen. Max Planck, who was a Nobel Prize-winning scientist and was the founder of quantum physics and one of the most important physicists of the 20th century, said, all matter originates and exists only by virtue of a force which brings the particle of an atom to vibration and holds this most minute solar system of the atom together. We must assume behind this force the existence of a conscious and intelligent mind. This mind is the matrix of all matter. Whoa. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. We see scientists, naturalists, we see in all these fields seeing that there was clearly something greater that's holding it all together. Stephen Hawking, one of the modern day's most foremost theoretical physicists, just passed away a few years ago. He said this: the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think clearly that there are religious implications. Whenever you start to discuss the origins of the universe, there must be religious overtones. He was not a believer, but he saw there was something more. Professor H.S. Lipson, a member of the British Institute of Physics and not a believer himself, also wrote in 1980, "We must go further than this and admit that the only acceptable explanation is creation." I know this is an anathema to physicists, and indeed it is to me, but we must not reject a theory that we do not like if the experimental evidence supports it. He's going, "I don't even like the results. Stink! But think there's a creator." Here we see these physicists, these scientists all saying there is a God. Psalm 53:1 says, "Only fools say in their heart, there is no God." It all points to a creative being, a God who's above all things. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says this: "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. But ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Wow. I believe that these arguments for a creator are compelling. I genuinely believe that there was purpose and intent, and we live in a designed universe that was created for you and I. However, when we look at the stats and the statistics, and I think for many scientists, they come across as cold and distant. It's just very binary and sterile. Frederick Meekins, who's a theologian, wrote, "Can we believe that this deity intimately cares for the human creation apart from setting up some kind of legal framework, making him more akin to some kind of metaphysical traffic cop holding the universe together like some kind of subatomic Elmer's glue?" See, we might finally arrive and say, you know what, there's a God, and he's holding everything together, but he's just distant, and he's just kind of this clock setter, or this person that created it all, and he's walked away from it all. But let me tell you, our job is not just done to establish theism. Many people believe that there's a God, but we need to get to the point where we know that there's a God who knows us, who created us for relationship with himself. It's more than just the knowledge that there is God, but it's to know him. Augustine didn't believe that naked reason alone had the power in and of itself to have truth revealed to us unless it was revealed by God. We can't just reason ourselves to God. Some of us were very analytical, and that's how we think in numbers and sequence and this and that. We can't reason ourselves to God. There needs to be an experience with God. We need to have an encounter with Jesus. There needs to be a transformation of the soul. So we can come to all this empirical data, but at some point we know that there's something missing when we don't know God. Blaise Pascal, who was a physicist from the 1670s, said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator." Wow. We all have that space that we look to fill, that void. Maybe it's been through trying to figure out the science of why I'm here, but can I tell you that it is only found in God? It's only found in him. He has set us apart from creation. This is one of the ways we know that we are unique and set apart. We are so different than any other creature you see. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to speak. We communicate on a level that no other creature can communicate. We can write. We can create art for art's sake. I had a professor that I took a class on aesthetics, and he talked about how we can create art as humans just for the sake of creating art. You might see an elephant that can paint a picture with its trunk, but do you know what it's doing? It's reproducing something so it can get a peanut. We can create for the sake of creating. God has put a creative element in us. We can reflect. We can think about our past. We can think about our future, even what happens after death. We are self-aware. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and know who we are. We can consider our own brain. We can reason. In other words, let me tell you something. We have a soul. Amen. We have been created unique, and this is the reflective nature of God. And so we were created from something else that was also had a reasoning mind, a creative sake, what they would create for the sake of creating, that loves sacrificially. This God created us so that we could know Him. Amen. It's not just empirical data, but it's stuff that actually brings us to the point of faith to know Him. God didn't just create us, He knows us. Isaiah 63:16 says, "Surely you are still our Father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our Father. You are our Redeemer from ages past." He wants to know us. And He wants to have a personal relationship with us. You are His most valuable creation. Psalm 8:5 says, "He crowned man with glory and honor." And in John 15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." It's to know God. That is our calling, to know Him. Do you know Him today? Do you know the Creator? As we dive into science, and I hope that you enjoy searching these things out and doing all these things, but don't let it just be for the empirical data. Let it fill your soul with the knowledge that we serve a real God. And He wants to know me. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes for a few minutes? And I want to just give you this opportunity before we go. Thank you for your patience today. We had a lot of elements. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you this opportunity to know this God, because He has revealed Himself in creation, but not just so that we would sit and go, "Wow, that's neat," but so that we could know Him. He created us for relationship. The Bible tells us that He created us and then He gave us free will. Would we choose our way or would we choose God's way? And it clearly says in Scripture that all of us have chosen our way and gone astray. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfection and His glory, and that has separated us from God. But God sent His Son of the same substance Himself to earth to take on our sin. He lived a perfect life where we couldn't, took our sin upon Himself. That was the substitutionary atonement for our sin when Jesus went to the cross. The wrath of God came upon Jesus instead of us. But here's the good news. That would have just been a moment in time, but Jesus is alive today. We serve a risen King. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead, and it's His resurrection that gives us life. So His death atones for our sin. His resurrection is what gives us life, and we can have that life and have it to the fullest. So right now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you have never given your life to Jesus, or maybe this is returning back to Him, you say, "I need to rededicate my life to this God of the universe. I want to know Him. I want to stand right before Him. If He is the Creator of all things, and I will stand before Him one day and make an account, I want to stand righteous before Him." If that's you, will you raise your hand and raise it high? I want to pray with you. Raise it up. Thank you. Yes, I see that hand. Yeah. Thank you. Awesome. You can put your hands down. Right now, church, we're going to pray together. This is a prayer of faith and dedication of our heart. It's not something magical in the words. It's rather a declaration of the orientation of where our soul is at. So repeat this prayer after me. Say, "Dear Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God. I believe that You came for me. I believe You died for me. And I believe You rose again to give me life. And so I take hold of that life. I give You my heart. Wash away my sin. Make me new. I will serve You from this day forward. You are my King, and You are my God. In Your name, amen." Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Don't we serve an awesome God? Oh, praise the Lord. But today, ushers, if you'll prepare yourselves, we're going to receive our morning tithes and offerings before we go. And something else I'm going to ask you to do is fill out your connection cards. So if you'll go to nlcchurch.com/connect, or maybe you don't have a digital means of doing this, on the seat backs, there's a connection card. Fill that out. Write down your information. If there's something we can be praying with you about in that comment area, tell us your story. Let us know what we can be praying with you about. If there's something that we can celebrate with you, maybe it's a miracle God's done in your life, we want to celebrate that, but let us know what's going on. Also, if you're new with us, let us know you're new. As Hosanna mentioned, we'll also make a donation on your behalf to Feed One. It goes into some of the neediest parts of the world. It brings the hope of Jesus, and it gives food, water, and an education to children. So on your behalf, we'll make a donation to that organization. And then finally, If you gave your life to Jesus, if you raised your hand, or maybe you meant to raise your hand, maybe you're feeling the conviction of God right now in your heart, first of all, let us know in that connection card. But also, Hosanna's going to be at our NLC hub at the back of the, or in the lobby right there. If you'll go meet with her, first of all, we've got a Bible we can give you. If you don't have a Bible, we've also got some information on the next steps of following Jesus we want to get you. So we want to help you on this next step. Let's prepare ourselves to give, church. Several ways you can give: online, in the envelopes, through text to give by just texting the dollar amount to 84321. And as we give, we're going to watch a video that Jordan made on how we can use our new church app that's available to you that has the directory and things like that in it, ways to check in your kids. So check that out as we give. Lord, thank you so much for this day that you've made. Thank you, God, that you have created all things and you make all things new. You make us new creatures, Lord. For those of us that have carried a past that is broken, Lord, you make all things new. You make beautiful things out of the dust. Thank you, God, that you are continually working and claiming back what the enemy stole. And right now we sow into your kingdom. And we thank you for it, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, New Life. I just wanted to quickly share with you the exciting news that we have a brand new app that you can download today to stay connected with all things New Life. From Sunday links to your tithes and offerings and even the ability to check your kids in before you ever arrive on a Sunday morning. So let's hop on our phones and I'll give you a quick rundown of the app.
Okay, so go ahead and open up your app store of choice and search for Church Center. The app will look something like this, so go ahead and download the Church Center app. And once it's downloaded, we're going to go ahead and open it up. When you open the app for the first time, it will say Church Center connects you with the life of your church. So let's go ahead and tap on Get Started. First, the app needs to know which church you are a part of. So go ahead and search for New Life Church until you find our church. It'll look something like the top left result in this video. Once selected, tap on This Is My Church and finish logging in with your phone number. Once you've logged in, you'll be greeted by our homepage that has many great resources, including our church email, phone number, and website, as well as Sunday links where you can get sermon notes, connection cards, and much more. Next, the second tab provides a place for all things giving. This allows you to give as little or as much as you would like for tithes and offerings, as well as for kingdom builders. Now, onto the third tab. If you have children, you can now pre-check them all in through the app before you ever arrive at church. Just select which kids need to be checked in and a QR code will be generated. Now when you arrive at church, scan your code on the kids' check-in iPad and your family will be automatically checked in, leaving you with plenty of time to grab a coffee and find a good seat. Now, onto the final two tabs, we have our church directory. If you need anyone's contact info, you can find it here, as long as they have provided it and made it public. And lastly, our calendar will keep you up to date on all the events happening at our church soon. So that's it for our walkthrough. We hope this app helps you stay connected, and we look forward to seeing you this weekend at New Life Church.
Great job, Jordan. I'm glad you got Gianna checked in there. That's good. And I was really hoping he'd accidentally hit submit when he had that $99,000 there. I was like, miracle offering this weekend, Lord. Thank you. Well, stand together, church. Let's go with God today. I'm going to pray over you as we go. Jesus, I thank you for this community, the followers of Jesus. Thank you, God, for what you're doing here today and just through this last year. What awesome things that have happened and what you're going to be doing. I pray, God, that as we go today, that we would be your hands and feet in the conversations we have. That you would go before us, whether it be with a coworker, a family member, someone we just come across on the street. Lord, that you would season our words with hope. That we would be the ambassadors of Christ that we've been called to be. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, New Life. Have a wonderful, blessed day.